according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles as we get started this morning to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. One of the most remarkable. There's 150 Psalms in our Bibles. And in my mind, Psalm 22 is among the most amazing. Obviously, Psalm 119 has a life all of its own for many different reasons. Psalm 40, Psalm 90, Psalm 2, Psalm 1. There's just a number of different psalms that jump out for different reasons at different times. But Psalm 22 is the prophetic anticipation of the cross, actually taking us within the mind of Jesus Christ as he accomplished our redemption. And so we want to tackle this one more time here this morning. I think this will be our final session in this particular study, the mental attitude of winners. Has that been misspelled the whole time, mental attitude of winners? You've never pointed that out to me. A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E. There should be, I've got an extra T in there. Oh, well, I'll just save it for later. I may need a T elsewhere, so I'll just save it for later. That's right. Mental attitude of winners. All right, Psalm 22 for our starting text. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, adjusting our thinking to his absolute standard of righteousness. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you have blessed us abundantly this morning. I want to thank you for the phone call and encouragement and fellowship from a pastor out in Washington State. And I do lift him up, Pastor Ken Jensen, and ask that you might provide for him and his continued suffering with the stomach ulcers that he has. Father, I pray that you might give wisdom in the ministry decisions that is facing them there in Everett. That is not only on behalf of Pastor Jensen, but for my own parents that attend that ministry there. And then, Father, for the fellowship with a missionary in Kiev. Thank you, Father, that went two time zones one direction, and then you took me 13 time zones another direction, and had fellowship there with Pastor Missionary Jim Myers, and I pray for the ministry there in Kiev, and the opportunity that we have to be there next May and participate in the teaching ministry there. So we give that to you as well. And now, Father, for the open door opportunity you presented right here in Austin, Texas, to turn to the Scriptures, to receive instruction, to receive encouragement, I thank you for believers here in this lampstand that are hungry for the truth of your Word. And I pray that the teaching this morning would be clear and accurate, that it would be powerful to meet the need of the moment. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. If you think about it, by the way, 1 week from today, Jim Myers will be traveling down to Odessa, the southern part of Ukraine, and speaking in a three-day conference down there. He was in western Ukraine last week, going to southern Ukraine next week, and really has good opportunities to branch out from just the Kiev location where they are. So they'll have a conference next Wednesday, Thursday, Friday in Odessa. If you think about it, you might lift up Jim and Phyllis Myers on those particular days. All right, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. This is the first complaint of the psalm. As we have studied this so far, you will recognize that Psalm 22 is broken down into three parts. The first part, in verses 1 through 10, consists of two complaints. Each complaint is immediately answered by a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. We've recognized that the lament is a valid method of communication, that the lament is a proper expression of anguish within the soul, that you and I can voice complaints in our prayer life through the form of lamentation and not be carnal for doing so. It's not sinful to voice the complaint. If you want to think of this as sanctified griping, I guess you could, but let's make sure that we keep the mental attitude perspective in the correct mindset when we start our griping, because very quickly our griping can plunge into carnality. I think you recognize quite quickly how that could happen. This is not just simply griping and moaning and complaining with no hope or no answers. This is voicing the complaint, yet still at the same time keeping the faithfulness of God in our view so that when the answers come, we can give Him the praise. And that's called a lament. And we see it here, we see it in the book of Lamentations, we see it in the book of Job, we see it all throughout the Old Testament. So, as we examine the structure of this psalm under Roman numeral 2, main point B, which you see on the towards the bottom of the first side of your notes there, the structure of the psalm, we have two complaints answered by two reminders of the Lord's faithfulness. That's verses 1 through 10. Then we have the command in verses 11 through 21, and this is what we focused on for the most part in our last session a week ago. A command issued to the Lord for His immediate action. And we tried to show how the confidence can be manifested through prayer to where we can even have confidence to tell God what to do. We can issue imperatives. We can issue orders. Now, our orders, any order that we issue towards God in terms of prayer has to obviously meet two criteria. First of all, it has to be consistent with revealed Scripture. And through that, then secondly, it has to be consistent with His own character. You can't order God to do something that's contrary to His character. See? You can't order God to do something that violates principles that are handed down in His will. So don't try to start praying for things that you know are contrary to the will of God, that you know are contrary to His character, because those aren't going to be answered. But if you're offering forth a prayer that you know is consistent with the truth, and you know it's consistent with His character, then you know you've met the criteria and you can, in fact, tell God what to do. You can utter an imperative command in your prayer life. And we have countless examples in the Old Testament and New Testament alike of believers doing just that. I'll just throw it out there this morning. Do you have any, just right off the top of your head, that you can think of at this moment? Any examples you'd like to throw out there? Have you spotted that, in fact, in Scripture? Or am I hitting you with something you've never even thought of before? You've never come across it before? Can you name any Old Testament or New Testament character that told God what to do in his prayer life? Besides right here. Any off the bat? How about Abraham when he was praying over Sodom? In fact, He was starting to do just this. Go ahead and turn there. We'll take a look at it. Because Abraham was starting to do such a thing, and yet he was very cautious, very fearful. All right? Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, Abraham prays for Sodom. In Genesis 19, Sodom is destroyed. So as you're learning your Bible chapter titles, you can just, you know, pick up on where these things are found. Now, Genesis 18, verse 22, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Earlier in the context of this chapter, the Lord had appeared along with these angels. This is the angel of the Lord and two destroying angels here. And they have a nice meal that Sarah prepares for them, because Abraham quickly, you know, ran into the tent and said, "Hey, we got company here for dinner." And she had to whoop up something for him. And they had the meal, and then the angels go forth to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley. And so the men turn away in verse 22 and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. The Lord is still there present with Abraham. And Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Now this is Abraham's question before the Lord, based upon, as we were saying, his understanding of the revealed Word of God and God's character. And he addresses the Lord here as the judge of all the earth. that He is absolute righteousness, absolute justice, that He is fair in everything that He does. And so he is praying this insistent prayer, asking the Lord to spare the city for the sake of these 50 righteous. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. I find it interesting that Abraham, who is called the friend of God, Abraham who is intimate with the Lord, Abraham who understands the Lord's nature and character, is able to pray with such, temerity, or such cheek, we would say, being rather a cheeky fellow, so to speak. If we were British, we would use that expression a little bit more, maybe. Do we have that kind of comfort level with the Lord? Are we welcome to be as forward with Him as Abraham is being here? Because notice how Abraham threw it out there throughout his indignation that what he really felt, that the Lord was going to do something inconsistent with righteousness and justice. That the Lord was going to destroy Lot and other believers that may be present in Sodom just for the sake of destroying the evil that were there, and in Abraham's mind, that was inconsistent with righteousness and justice. And so he throws that out there, and the amazing thing is that the Lord immediately in verse 26, we don't say capitulates, but he complies with the statement and says, you're right. I need to defend the righteous. And if I find 50 righteous in Sodom, I'm not going to destroy that city. You see that immediate response that the Lord had for Abraham. Before we get to the rest of the whole chapter or anything else, just notice, when Abraham stops speaking in verse 25 and when the Lord answers in verse 26, that we have there an immediate reply on the Lord to Abraham's insistent prayer. And Abraham hasn't even gotten to the point where he's actually ordering God what to do. He's just laying it out there on an insistent basis saying, you can't do this. This is contrary to your nature. It's kind of neat, though, that in verse 27, Abraham replies that he spoke a little bit too quickly. Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. He recognizes that his previous request may be a bit impertinent, considering the fact that Abraham is just simply a human being of dust and ashes, a body of frail dust that came from the dust and will be returning to the dust upon his physical death. Who are we to even address the Lord anyway? What right do we have to pray? When it comes right down to it, what privilege do we have to approach the throne of grace in the first place? We're just dust and ashes. How can we possibly approach glory? And then if we approach glory in prayer, how do we possibly influence what God decides to do? It really expresses humility there in verse 27. But Abraham has to do this because he realizes he spoke too quickly and he shot rather high when he threw out that 50, that 50 number. I mean, he knows what Sodom's like. He knew that he shot rather high when he said, you know, suppose there's 50 believers there in that town. And so he talks him down. He says, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? In other words, that I shot too high by 5. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. But even this doesn't comfort Abraham well enough. He spoke to him yet again, said, suppose 40 are found there. He said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. So he keeps talking him down, because as each answer to prayer keeps coming back, Abraham realizes, wait a minute, I'm still shooting too high. But still, you can recognize the sense of wonder and the sense of humility. Oh, may the Lord not be angry. Am I pestering you here, Lord? Am I pestering you here? I know this is the third time I've come to you. I came to you with that 50, and then the 45, and then the 40. Now I'm going to hit you with that 30. It's the fourth time I've approached you on this. Am I nagging you too much on this? And notice through all of this whole process, the Lord is open to be addressed by His child. Lord, Abraham's saying, don't get angry. And do you see any anger in any of this? Lord's not getting angry with any of it. Remember, God is the one who gives to all men generously and without reproach, James chapter 1. Verse 31, and he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. He's prayed 5 times at this point, and then he prays a 6th time. And I've taught through this before. It's quite interesting. 6 is the number of humanity. 6 is the number of satanic substitution in a lot of different ways. Antichrist will be 666 and different things. 7 is the number of completion and perfection, the number of divine beauty. I find it amazing that Abraham didn't pray a 7th prayer. He stops with his 6th prayer. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, in verse 32, and I shall speak only this once. Now, why did Abraham limit himself there? Why did Abraham say, this is my last time? Why did Abraham say, this is my final, you know, it's like that, what is that, you want to be a millionaire? I've never seen the show, but is that your final answer, you know? Abraham says here, this is my final prayer. He says, don't be angry, and I will pray just this once. Did the Lord cut him off? Did the Lord say, okay, Abraham, this is your last chance. You've had 5 shots at it. This is number 6. Make this one a good one. You know, like the Lord's some kind of genie giving him 3 wishes, and now, okay, that's it. You're out of chances. Abraham cut himself off. And that is a very important principle for us to apply when it comes time for prayer, is that we cut ourselves off. We limit the Lord based on our own lack of faith. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. See, Abraham said, this is my last prayer. What if there are 10? And the Lord said, all right, if I find 10, I'll save the city. End of story. He walked away. Why? Because Abraham had said, this is my last prayer request. The Lord never cut Abraham off. And I think we need to learn from such prayers as Abraham, as Moses. Moses had very insistent prayers. David had very insistent prayers. The one we're seeing here in Psalm 22 is an example. Jesus Christ had very insistent prayers, voicing things in the imperative, telling God what to do. He says, now, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your name. That's an order. He tells the Father what to do. He says, glorify your name. And then the heavens were opened, and the Father said, I have glorified it. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Being able to issue an imperative to God the Father gives the greatest amount of, or demonstrates the greatest amount of intimacy with the Father. We're supposed to have intimacy with the Father. 1 John 1 says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do we enjoy that fellowship? Do we enjoy that intimacy with the Father and with the Son? So we have these insistent prayers. In Psalm 22, so I gave you the example of Moses, of Abraham. There's other examples. There's Moses. If I can find one here quickly enough, in Exodus 32 is the golden calf. And join me there in Exodus 32, if you would. Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain. And so the people assemble around Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so Aaron said to them, you idol worshippers, how can I make you a god? Wait for Moses. The Lord brought us through the Red Sea. He'll take care of us. Now, that's what we want Aaron to have said. Aaron didn't say any such thing. The people said, we want to return to idolatry. Moses isn't coming back off that mountain. So go ahead, we'll make you our leader, and you can craft the idol for us. Aaron says, okay, good idea, I can do that. Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Earrings were acceptable for sons and daughters and wives in that culture. we kind of flinch today when we see a man wearing an earring, but in that culture, sons and daughters and wives, that was part of their culture. And the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Then when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So, the people had the idea, but Moses not only crafted Aaron not only crafted the idol, but he crafted the altar to worship, to sacrifice to the idol, and he also designated a holy day holiday we call it today, but he designated a holy day to worship Jehovah through the animal sacrifices offered to the molten calf. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink. They had a great drunken feast there, and they rose up to play. That is, they all gathered together for a national ceremony of sexual immorality. Then verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people," you notice that? "Your people, Moses, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Alright? Here we get an idea of how the Lord is going to start testing Moses. Kind of like when the child is acting up and the wife says, "Do you know what your son did yesterday?" And the husband says, "What do you mean, my son? He's our son." But no. The wife said, "Your son." All right, that's an indicator that your wife is not too pleased. Or if the husband, you know, it can go the other way too. The husband can be talking to the wife and say, "Do you know what your daughter, you know, did?" Here's the Lord saying, "Go down to Moses. Go down at once, for your people, Moses, whom you, Moses, brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." The Lord's washing his hands of these people. "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Alright? In other words, Moses, stand back. Get out of the way. Because I'm going to blast these people with a nuclear explosion like you've never seen before. I'm going to destroy all of them, and I'm going to start over with you. "And I will make you a great nation." See, similar to the language of Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham, and that's where the problem lies in. Because there are promises made to Abraham. And specifically, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that were reconfirmed through Isaac and Jacob, and specifically through Jacob, particular promises were made to all 12 tribes. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." And that is the messianic promise to the tribe of Judah. And if God blasts all of Israel at this point and starts over with Moses, he's got a problem. Because Moses is not from the tribe of Judah. Moses is from Levi. And that promise of the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the promise of the coming Christ, the Messiah promise through Judah, has just been scrapped if God indeed incinerates all Israel and tries to start over here with Moses. It's a very important passage, by the way, because a lot of people today think that God has totally scrapped his plan for Israel and started over with the church, and that the church has replaced Israel as the object of God's blessings. And if we can scrap all of those promises to Israel, and God can just throw that all out and toss it in the trash and say, "Okay, I'm starting over with the church," well, we've got a huge problem here, because that means God's a liar. God made eternal promises to Israel. And if he can go ahead and just scrap those and throw it all in the trash and say, "Oh, well, you know, I promised you, but you're a bunch of losers, so forget it, I'm going to start over now with the church," then God's a liar. And if God's a liar, we're all in a lot of trouble. Because our salvation is grounded on his promises. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I have faith in that, I believe in that, I'm saved. But, you know, if God's a liar, then I'm not really saved, because he can look around and look at the church and say, "Well, you guys are a bunch of losers, forget that, I'm going to scrap that whole plan, I'm going to start over with something else." Okay? God can't work that way. You and I know that, we understand that, based upon our study of the Scriptures. Moses understood that. And that's what motivated Moses to tell God what he could not do. Moses, it says in verse 11, entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt? They're not my people. I didn't bring them up. Lord, you brought them up from the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Moses tells God, you can't do this because then the Egyptians will have a grounds of accusation against you. The Egyptians will accuse you of deliberately bringing them out of Egypt to destroy them. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. He's telling God what to do. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. See, he's using the Word of God. When you can craft your prayers according to the revealed Word of God and according to God's character, you can tell God what to do. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. In other words, you made an unconditional covenant. You swore by yourself. There's no conditions attached to the Abrahamic covenant. All the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to fulfill them because it's unconditional. And you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. See, Moses used the Abrahamic covenant as the doctrinal basis for his prayer, and he told the Lord, he said, you cannot destroy these people. And so in verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. It's a powerful passage here for a lot of different reasons. But it goes to show us, along with Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, this is Moses' prayer in Exodus 32, there's many more than this. These are just ones off the top of my head that I can think of, and I can find the chapters pretty easily. There are others. Daniel interceding for Israel. Jeremiah as a great prophet, prayer intercessor. Isaiah. They'd be a little bit harder for me to hunt through, but I could find them. Telling God what to do in their prayers, or Jesus Christ, telling the Father what to do. So, as we return back to Psalm 22 now, we see this second portion in verses 11 through 21 is the command. And the command is, be not far. The command is, be not far. In other words, Lord, I need you. I need you right here. Be not far. The third portion of the psalm, and the one I want to give you this morning and really wrap up this study with, is the anticipation of glory. So you have it on the back side of your notes, main point E, the last of the main points of study in the development. The prophetic anticipation of glory in verses 22 through 31. Rather than keep dwelling on his problems, and rather than keep voicing his complaints about the evildoers surrounding him, about the crucifixion, about all the trouble he's going through, David looks ahead, and Christ looks ahead to glory. And he starts to focus on what's going to happen down the road. What's going to happen when this test is done with, and all our tests are done with, because we're resurrected, we're glorified, and we are there in glory. Verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. See, on the cross, Jesus Christ was pleased to bring many sons to glory. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He identified with them in his life. He paid their penalty in his death. And he is now pleased that because of what he has accomplished, he will have brethren with him for all eternity. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Of course, in the context of this passage, during the dispensation of Israel, the Jewish people were in fact the stewards of God's plan and program. Not to say, of course, the Gentiles could not be saved, but the primary recipients of Psalm 22 were, in fact, Israel. And the believers that would share with David's eternal glory would be Israel. That's why we have it highlighted here in these verses. Four, explanatory conjunction four in verse 24. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. What a difference. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're not answering my prayers. You're hiding from me. Verse 22 and 23 and 24, you're not hiding from me. You've heard every prayer. You've answered. You've always been there. And for all eternity, it's going to be my privilege to declare your faithfulness for everything you've ever done. From verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. We're going to contrast the assembly with verse 22 with the great assembly in verse 25. Because I think that's significant. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. It's not just Israel, of course, that's saved, but Gentiles become saved. And David, of course, has no way to know about the church, as that was hidden in a mystery, but the church will be another body there that will be a body of redeemed and glorified that will be there. Millennial saints will form another body that will be there. Fullness of time saints will form another body that will be there. See, we have assemblies, and then we have the great assembly, where all of the individual assemblies are then united. We'll talk about some of this here still as well. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Remember, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Even those that reject his offer of salvation and are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, at the great white throne, they will be forced to bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as they are confined into the lake of fire for all eternity. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Boy, there's an anticipation there in posterity, in a coming generation, in a people who will be born. There is some hints here in verses 30 and 31 of some amazing things that we've only begun to touch upon. All right, you've got sub-points here that we can deal with. Sub-points 1 through 5. David, that is Jesus, anticipated a time when he would offer forth praise to God for delivering him through the work of the cross, a deliverance that needed the cross. The cross was necessary. Sometimes we struggle to recognize that, but the cross was necessary. Jesus Christ receives a greater glory today because of the cross, an even greater glory than he was entitled to prior to the cross, and which he would not have received had he not gone to the cross. Does that make sense? He had a glory, of course, prior to the incarnation. He had a glory of deity. But he had an entirely different glory when he entered into humanity, a sinless human glory. He had another, even greater glory when, in the process of living his life in humanity, he did so through total obedience. We might think of that as a moral glory, the glory of his morality, the glory of his righteous life, which could not be denied. But then he has a victorious glory, the glory that was confessed and recognized by the angels when he appeared in heaven. So let's take a look at some of these things. Psalm 22:22 we already looked at. A time that he's going to give forth praise. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. And the reason why he can do so is because he endured the cross. Hebrews 2:12. Had he not gone to the cross, he would have had no brethren in heaven to eternally praise the Father for. He would have been by himself without the cross. Hebrews 2 Verse 9. But we do see Him, that's Christ, God the Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. By virtue of His obedience, by virtue of His suffering and death, He was then exalted, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, that's Christ again, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See, His sinless life would have entitled Himself to a life of glory eternally with the Father, but He would have been alone. No one else could have measured up. No one else would have qualified for glory. You and I fall short. Everyone in Adam falls short. But not just earning His own salvation, He accomplished redemption for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 22:22, put into the application of Hebrews 2, that it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that enabled Him to bring many sons to glory, that He can call them brethren, and He can do so eternally because of this work of redemption, this work of the cross. Turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is not in your notes. This is extra credit this morning. And there's this book in heaven, and it's sealed up with seven seals, and the strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And there was nobody worthy. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. There's your three dimensions of existence. In the heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. No one was able. No one was worthy. And John begins to weep in verse 4 because no one was worthy. And one of the elders in verse 5 said, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus Christ could not have done this prior to the cross. It was His obedience to the cross that qualified Him to open these seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. That's God the Father. The Apostle John saw God the Father in this vision. We are going to see God the Father. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Because of His work on the cross, He is worthy. He is worthy to take this book. He is worthy to be seated at the Father's throne. He is worthy and pleased to call them brethren. Not just His Jewish brethren, but as we see here, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And those of us Gentiles say, praise the Lord. How about that? How about that? So, David, in Psalm 22, and Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later, anticipated a time when this song of praise is going to be sung. Secondly, David and Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later, anticipated a time when he would urge others to praise God. Not only is he singing these praises, but he's urging others to praise. And who is he urging to praise? You who fear the Lord, praise him. That there are going to be more people in heaven to sing these hymns of praises, and not just Jesus Christ. You and I are going to be there. You and I are going to be pleased to be able to sing. And guess what? When we're resurrected and glorified, we'll have resurrection vocal cords. We'll be able to sing on key, in tune, with perfect pitch and meter. And I imagine our songs are going to be such that we couldn't even understand today what they're going to be like. Like the sound of many waters. You know, if you think about it, like on a piano, you can play the different chords. You can play a C and a G and an E or what have you, and you can play a chord with blended tones in a chord. You can't do that presently with vocal cords. Whatever note you sing, right, is at one point on the scale. Whatever note you sing, you might be able to lift it higher, might be able to lift it lower. We got different ranges we can go to. John Williams stuns me. He can go higher than any other man in this congregation, and he can go lower than any other man in this congregation. It just stuns me. But he can't do a chord. He has to get Precious and Jacob, and they can do a harmony, or they can, with the three voices together, they can get a chord out there and that kind of thing. But what dimensions will our resurrected vocal cords be? Will we be able to sing in multiple chords? I believe we will. I believe that's the voice of many waters. It's an amazing thing to consider. So, that heavenly chorus, what's it going to be like? Well, we can only imagine. But not only are we anticipating a time, but we are urging others. David knew that he would be urging others to praise God as well. A whole body of redeemed, you who fear the Lord. The whole body of redeemed. Thirdly, David anticipated the answers to his prayers even before he actually knew that the answer would be forthcoming. He says in verse 24, "You're not hiding your face from me. You're not ignoring me." When he cried out for help, he heard. Answers are there. They're always there. May not have seen them in time yet, but I know they're there. I'm going to give you praise. He anticipated the answer to his prayers even before he actually knew when that answer would be forthcoming. You got something you're praying for right now? We are. Praying for all kinds of things. We're praying for Robert and Satsuko Rice as they get out to the Portland, Oregon area. Praying for them as they drum up the positive volition that's there, get a Bible study started. They've already found a number of open door opportunities presenting themselves. The FX hookup, for example, the Baraka hookup that's there is shutting down and looking to have some face-to-face teaching. I think there's going to be a lot of adjustments made nationwide as Baraka goes through his transition down there and gets, of course, the colonel's retired and they've got a pulpit committee right now. I think there's going to be a lot of transitions around this country as some of these tape groups decide, we need face-to-face teaching. We've got to get a pastor in here. And I find it amazing that those contacts have already started. And what an opportunity for Robert to get something going, to get a Bible study going and turn it into a church. We're praying for that. When are we going to see the answers, when are we going to see the answers come forth? Well, in the Lord's good timing. In the Lord's good timing. There may be a partial answer even now. There may be a vehicle being provided for. We're not sure on that. There's one in the neighborhood for sale. It seems workable. So we're praying for that, praying that he doesn't buy a vehicle that's going to break down on him halfway to Oregon, that he gets a quality vehicle, that he pays a fair price for it. Anyway, there's answers that are coming in. We're praying for wisdom in going to the Philippines next February. If the Lord wants me to go to the Philippines and minister there, he's gonna make that known. See, or next May in Kiev. Not only would I have an opportunity to go, but Sharon and the children could go. Say, well, if the Lord wants that to happen, then he'll supply. We don't know when the answer is going to be there, but we know there is an answer. And it may be a yes answer, it may be a no answer. It may be a yes, but let me give you more than you were asking for. Or it may be a no, but let me give you something better than you were asking for. The answers are there because they've been established before the foundation of the world as far as the Father's plan is concerned. We have to understand that. David understood it. Christ understood it. Hopefully you and I will understand it as well. Point four, in verses 22 through 24, David spoke of the assembly. That's the Kahal assembly. In verses 25 through 31, David looked ahead to the great assembly. That is the Rav Kahal. You add the adjective Rav in front of Kahal, and we've just transitioned from the assembly to the great assembly. In the assembly, he has the congregation of Israel in view, descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel, the Jewish brethren. But keep in mind that the body of Israel is only one house, as it were, one body of the redeemed. Jesus Christ told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Eternity is designated for the redeemed of all the ages, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, in their particular houses. So we have the, think of the assembly. The one that's mentioned here in verses 22 through 24 is the assembly of redeemed Israel. The assembly of redeemed Israel consists of every Jewish believer from Abraham to the end, which would be Pentecost, as Israel is currently on hold. There will be the continuation of the house of Israel through the tribulational age, but I believe that even that continuation of Israel is a separate matter altogether. It still is the stewardship of Israel, but that body of redeemed has other aspects of stuff I won't get into this morning. But Gentile believers likewise, like Job, like Seth, like Abel, like Melchizedek, like Methuselah, like Noah, Gentile believers, they're not a part of this first assembly that's mentioned there in 22 through 24. They're not a part of Israel. They're redeemed members of Gentile humanity. So think of the house of the Gentiles. Think of the house of Israel. Of course, now we have the church, which is the bride of Christ. And as Christ said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, for I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus Christ is there preparing the eternal estate for the body of the church. And what we have in terms of the great assembly, the Rav Kahal, is the combined assemblies gathered together in the great assembly. In other words, the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the Gentiles, the assembly of the church, the assembly of redeemed angels. Remember the elect angels, cherubim, seraphim, and so forth? And all of the elect angels, the elect Gentiles, the elect Jews, the elect church, in their individual assemblies, are then gathered together for the great assembly, the Rav Kahal, the great assembly. And then groups yet to come. Point five, David and Jesus, 1,000 years later, anticipated a time when all the world will turn to God and reap the kingdom blessings God supplies to them through Christ. The whole world. And verses 25 through 31 is quite interesting for this. The whole world, it says, the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Now, this is not millennial. We studied here recently millennial failure. During the millennium, Jesus Christ is ruling over Israel, and Israel has repented, Israel is serving the Lord, but the ends of the earth are still under Gentile control, and they are, for 1,000 years, under subdued rebellion, suppressed rebellion, that culminates in open rebellion at Gog and Magog. That it is only after the millennium, it is only after the great white throne judgment, that then the ends of the earth are repented and are serving the Lord. It is only after the millennium that Jesus Christ asks of the Father that I shall give you the ends of the earth as your possession, Psalm 2. And verses 27 through 31 here is not millennial. Verses 27 through 31 is post-millennial. It is the fullness of time when all the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. You're not going to have those that are boycotting the Feast of Tabernacles and having their rain turned off. No more of that. That's millennial. In fullness of time, you have total obedience, all the families of the earth. And it's interesting that it speaks of this in a context when, it speaks of this in a context when the unbelievers have been removed. As it says, those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. This says, the time is coming when all the unbelievers and fallen angels and rebels and everyone is judged. And they face that second death, and they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. See, verse 29, in its total development, encompasses that great white throne of Revelation 20 and the end of all death, all sin, all rebellion against God. And then what we have is we have in verses 30 and 31, the posterity afterwards. As we discussed, and someone here, I think John or someone here had the question about procreation and about more generations born and about how many generations in that fullness of time and sinless humanity propagating the earth during the fullness of time. And that's what we see here. Sinless humanity called posterity. With no more sin, no more death, no more rebels. And the privilege they're going to have to learn about what Christ did on the first earth. They will come, it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. There is yet still future, a coming people, a coming generation, a coming body of redeemed that is not the house of Israel, is not the house of the Gentiles, it is not the house of elect angels, that is not the house of the church, the bride of Christ, but it is a people yet to come. And these verses 30 and 31 are pointing ahead to the fullness of time saints that are the sons of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time that we will get to in some future studies. But the prophetic anticipation of glory. Just spend some time thinking about eternity. If you find you're getting too gloomy thinking about problems here in this earth, put those thoughts aside and start focusing on glory. Start thinking about what your resurrection body is going to be like. Start thinking about what it means to be in the bride of Christ. Start thinking about the heavenly Jerusalem with the dimensions of that massive city and the streets of gold. And start thinking about glory. Think about what part you're going to be singing in the choir. What a delight. Keep focusing on the things above where Christ is. Finally, the conclusion to this study in Roman numeral 3 goes back to really where we were in the introduction. This is a glimpse. This whole psalm is a glimpse into the thinking of Jesus Christ. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all four Gospels give you a third-person account of the cross. They show you from the perspective of somebody standing near the cross or far from the cross and looking to the cross and seeing the work that was done at a distance. But Psalm 22 puts you on the cross, puts you within the mind of Jesus Christ as He's thinking, as He's praying, as He's voicing the complaints, as He's reminding Himself of the truth, as He's cycling doctrine in His soul, as He's anticipating glory yet to be revealed. Psalm 22 gives you the mental attitude of a winner, which is what the conference was titled in Sweeney, the mental attitude of winners. And this is the mental attitude, in my mind, this is the greatest picture of the mental attitude of a winner you can find in all of Scripture. Because this is the greatest victory in all of Scripture. The greatest victory in the whole universe is Calvary, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is His mental attitude as He endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And since this was His mental attitude, if we want to be winners in our thinking, this needs to be our mental attitude as well. Which I give to you in the conclusion, Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you which was also in Jesus Christ. We should have the mind of Christ. We should have the thinking in our heart that He had in His heart. And so you see the Scriptures there. I'm going to have to close with this as we're coming to the end of our hour. But the mental attitude of Jesus Christ is to be imitated by all believers. Philippians 2:5-11. The mental attitude of Jesus Christ is to be imitated by all believers. So join me in Philippians 2, and we'll wrap this up. You're to have the mind of Christ. You are to have His thinking within you. Have this mind, this thinking, this mental attitude. All right, Philippians. Someone stole Philippians. Where did it go? There it is. Philippians 2. For a moment there, I thought I had a non-Philippians Bible. I had the other 65 books. I was just missing Philippians for some reason. Philippians 2:5-11. have this mind, attitude, thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He had the mental attitude of a winner. That's what we're supposed to have. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mind of Christ, the mental attitude of a winner, is the mental attitude of humility. Humble yourself. He will exalt you at the proper time. Notice verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Jesus Christ possesses a glory today that he has because of his obedience to the cross. He would not have been entitled to this glory had he not gone to the cross. It is for this reason the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth. There's your three dimensions again. In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The mental attitude of the winner is the mental attitude of the humble. It says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Finally, point C, the mental attitude of the humble will result in the ultimate eternal exaltation of that believer by God the Father. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5, 6. You also have Philippians 2, 8, 9, Luke 14, 11, Luke 18, 14. But I'm out of time. You'll have to look those up on your own. The greatest rewarded believers are going to be the most humble believers in time. The most humble believer in the history of the world was Jesus Christ. That's why he's the most exalted hero in eternity. And it goes down from there. The least humble believer in the history of the world, the most arrogant, prideful, selfish believer in the history of the church, is going to be the least rewarded believer. He'll be up there with a resurrection body and nothing else. Well, we'll tackle some of that when we get into our judgment seat of Christ teaching tonight and on into next week. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the mental attitude of the winner. Thank you for our study this morning. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.